And so maybe we could just start off by asking those who are grandparents, if you could just stand so we could acknowledge you. And thank you for all your contribution to our lives and to our kids' lives. So if you're a grandparent, if you could stand. Thank you very much. You know, it's nice when we have like Mother's and Father's Day, I think the parents seem more hesitant to stand. But grandparents are like, yeah, I'm a grandparent, you know, and proud of it. So we're glad you're here. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance that we get to come before your word and be transformed by it. We thank you, Lord, for our grandparents, the grandparents that are here, the blessing they are to us, and we hope that you would bless them this morning and encourage them as they continue to pass on a legacy of faith to our children. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When asked how it is having grandkids, my dad has said, if I knew it would be so much fun, I would have had them first. And so I don't know if that's possible, but part of me thinks that it's such a blessing because you have all the benefits of kids without the responsibility, right? You can spend the day with them, conveniently ignore some of the rules, feed them soda and pixie sticks, and then you send them home, and you get to go sleep in a house that doesn't smell like diapers and soccer balls, and it's a good day. And so part of me looks forward to being a grandparent one day, Lord willing. Now, that being said, I know that the grandparents here have more than a passing interest in their grandchildren. They're not simply a hobby, but you love them and want so much for them. And with that, I thought it would be good this morning to take a look at a passage that speaks of leaving a legacy. But not one that we typically think of. It's not one of money or of property, but that of faith. I'm not sure how important this seems, but realize that nothing you pass on to your grandchildren is of more importance than faith in our great God. There's so many things you probably want to impress upon your grandkids, things like manners and gratitude and relationships and education. And though these have some benefit, they're often temporal and won't have lasting value. But faith in Christ, a relationship with the living God, is of eternal value. It will bless them in this lifetime and endure into the next. And so my encouragement is to leave a legacy of faith. A legacy is a gift passed from one generation to the next. To leave a legacy is to pass something of value, something that matters, that will bless the next generation. And while our society says that you bless the next generation with money or property, we understand that there's nothing more important than faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land, and he says this in verse 9, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen," right, the wonders of the faithfulness of God, "and lest they depart from your hearts all the days of your life, make them known to your children and to your children's children." In other words, you're to tell your children about God's faithfulness and your children's children or your grandchildren about God's faithfulness. Well, how do we do this? How do we leave this legacy of faith? Now, ultimately, we have to acknowledge that only God can grant faith. Our responsibility then is to help our children and our grandchildren see life in light of God and in light of the gospel. And so with that, turn with me to Psalm chapter 78. To Psalm 78. It's a psalm written by Asaph. We have a little Asaph in church now, so that's kind of cool. I know his dad writes worship music, and so we have a little Asaph. In a sense, this psalm is a history lesson. And it has the hope that ensuing generations will learn from it to trust God. As the ESV Study Bible says, the psalm is clear about its purpose: to recount these events in song so that future generations of God's people might take the lessons to heart, particularly that they may not be unbelieving and rebellious like the generations described above. Okay, so think of it as a song that would allow the nation of Israel to learn from their history. Now, we don't have time to go through this whole psalm. It's 72 verses. It would take much too long. So we're really going to focus on verses 5 through 8. Kind of to discuss the purpose of this psalm. But let me read, starting with verse 1, to provide a little context. So start with me and follow along with me in Psalm 78, starting with verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Okay, this is kind of this neat passage discussing what it means to teach the next generation to hope in the Lord. Now, before we jump in, let me share how this might apply to you, even if you're not a grandparent. Okay, so first, if you are a parent, you have the primary responsibility to leave a legacy of faith. Okay, so it's not first the responsibility of the church or anyone else, but you have the blessing of teaching your children the glories of Christ. And so I hope you would endeavor to think about the legacy that you're leaving with your children. For those of you who are grandparents, my encouragement is not to take over the parenting process or give your kids a hard time about how they're raising their kids, but in word and deed, impart upon your grandchildren the importance and joy of faith in our Lord. For many of you here, you're aunties and uncles to the children in our church. And I don't mean that biologically, but I mean that as a church, we're a family. And so for many of you, even you know, college students, my kids call you auntie and uncle. And I hope that you would take responsibility to invest in the next generation, specifically in their faith. For me, I'm thankful that my kids are here at church and that they have dozens of aunties and uncles who are investing in them, praying for them, telling them about their great God. And I hope that you'll take that seriously and be a part of their lives. And for those of you who are young, or at least young in heart, being a grandparent is likely the last thing on your radar. But I hope you would listen to this message to hear what it means for you to hope in the Lord. I mean, the point of this passage is that the next generation would hope in God. And so realize that there's nothing more important for you than to hope in the Lord. And so you can listen and ask yourself the question, am I hoping in the Lord above all things? So here's the key idea then for all of us. Leaving a legacy that lasts means teaching our children and grandchildren to see life in light of God with the desire that they would place their hope in the Lord. Okay, so follow along with me. Three truths necessary for leaving a legacy that lasts. The first is this. What is our great desire? Children who hope in the Lord. What is our great desire? Children who hope in the Lord. Often when your kids are small, you have these big dreams for them. Okay, so maybe your kid is a little faster than the other kids, and you think, oh, maybe he's going to be this great athlete, you know, or he learns his letters before the other kids, and you think, oh man, he's going to be a doctor, he's going to be an engineer, something along those lines. Most of our dreams for our kids usually revolve around two ideas: success and happiness. Right? If they were to have those two qualities, we would be pretty excited. We were a little while back, some of us on staff were talking about Jeremy Lin. I don't know if you've heard about him, but he's the first full Asian American to play in the NBA. And so he grew up in Northern California. He went to Harvard, and then you know he eventually started. Now he's playing with the Golden State Warriors, if we had an NBA league going on. Okay, so if there was a league, he'd be playing with them. And from what I told, he's a committed Christian, so I don't know him personally, but you know, he has his testimony that he believes in Jesus. And one of the guys on staff said, you know, that's like every Chinese parent's ultimate dream, okay? You go to Harvard, you're an NBA player, and you love Jesus, okay? So they've done it. They've succeeded in raising that kid. What are your hopes for your children or your grandchildren? Is it in the area of athleticism, that they would be successful, smart? Maybe they would go to your alumni, right? You want them to go to USC, Long Beach, UCLA. Or you want them to go to the school that you went to. Maybe it's just healthy or simply happy. None of these is necessarily wrong. In fact, it'd be odd if you had hopes for your kids that wasn't about blessings. I mean, can you imagine asking a grandmother, what are your hopes for your grandchildren? And she were to say, like, abject poverty and misery. I'd be like, ooh. Cuckoo. And then you kind of move on, because all of us want our kids to be blessed in some way. And the author of the Psalms here has kind of this better idea, something more profound and more enduring. He says this, starting with verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Okay, so he's talking about the word of God, about who God is and about what he commands of us. And it says that he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know the children yet unborn and arise and tell them to their children. Why? So that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. What does he say? The purpose of investing in the next generation is that they would set their hope in God. The word here for hope could be translated confidence. In other words, we want children who find their confidence in God, who find their hope in God. As John Piper says, the aim of all knowledge is confidence in God, hope in God, trust in God. God is the beginning and the goal of all education. What does this mean then? It means children who see Christ as their Savior and trust him not simply to get into the next life, but trust him absolutely in this life. Think about that. Do your children, do your grandchildren hope in the Lord? By that, I don't mean do they simply believe that there is a God or do they know facts about God, but is their life ordered in such a way that when it all comes down to it, their hope is in God and not in this world? Now, it sounds simple enough. Of course, we want children who hope in the Lord. But the reason this is so important is that if they don't hope in the Lord, they will hope in something else. Look at the warning of verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The language is the language of turning from God. Turning to something else. Stubborn and rebellious. They were rebelling. They were turning from the one true God to put their faith in something else. In the Old Testament, when it talked about rebellion, it often spoke in the context of breaking one's covenant that had been made to God. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They were a covenant people, the people of promise. They had committed to loving God, obeying God, forsaking all idols to worship God alone. And so when it speaks of breaking a covenant, it was about their breaking their promise of faithfulness and love. I mean, think about it. If you just read the Old Testament, how often they would turn from the one true living God and worship the idols of the land. And this is at the heart of rebellion. Asaph writes, it says that their hearts were not steadfast. They were not faithful to God. Their hearts were meant to be unwavering in their devotion to the Lord, but instead they would turn their allegiance to something else. And then when you read the rest of the psalm, and I hope you would this week, you will continually see this pattern, God being faithful, the people ultimately rebelling, and God bringing judgment. But God being faithful, people rebelling, and then God bringing judgment. And it's this constant pattern of a people who don't follow God. Now, it may seem like this doesn't apply to our kids. I mean, are you really worried that your kid will skip church to go worship stone statues? But think about how our kids will be tempted to hope in something other than the Lord. Think about how they'll be tempted to hope in education, believing that getting into a good school and getting a good paying job will mean security. Think about kids that will be tempted to hope in sports, believing that success on the court or on the field determines their worth. Think about kids that they'll be tempted to hope in relationships, believing that to have the love of others surpasses having the love of God. They'll be tempted to hope in success, believing that what the world deems is important. They'll be tempted to hope in popularity, believing that to be recognized by those around them will bring them real joy. They'll be tempted to hope in possessions, believing happiness and security can be found in things. And they'll be tempted to hope in their own morality, believing that if they're a good person, they can somehow earn the favor of God. As you continue through the psalm, realize it's no small matter, because when the people rebelled against God and put their hope in something else, they would disobey God. And they would walk away from God. And we see this all the time in our own children. Think of the teenager who walks away from church because they have put their hope in sports and the accolades it brings. Or the young lady who has an eating disorder because they put their hope in the approval of others. Or the college student becomes too busy for church because they put their hope in education and what it can provide. Or the young person who gives in to peer pressure because they desire the approval of their friends more than the approval of God. So our great hope, our passion needs to be pretty simple. We need to want children who hope in the Lord. Maybe think of it this way. Do you remember when you first saw your child or your grandchild, what was going through your head? Aside from, you know, my grandchildren are so much cuter than other people's grandchildren. Do you ever think, you know, what will they be one day? Will they be tall? Will they be short? Will they get daddy's nose or mommy's hair? Will they be a fireman? Will they be a mommy? As they grow older, it's kind of neat to see who they become, their personality quirks, their natural gifts, their talents. And often our thoughts get refined. This one has a propensity to draw. Maybe they'll be a designer one day. But do you realize that your children or your grandchildren, like you, were created for one great purpose? To hope in the Lord. And everything is to that end. Whether it be stay at home as a mom or be a teacher, whether it be whether they're tall or short, whether they love sports or love ballet, God made them for this reason, to hope in the Lord. The Bible says that each one of us was made for this reason. We were fearfully and wonderfully made, but ultimately to have our confidence in God. Now it does bring up the question, well, why, if they're made this way, why don't our kids hope in the Lord? And it's because sin, it entered the world and ruined everything. All of us are sinners. We're sinners by actions and we're sinners by nature. Sin is the disease that corrupts our entire being. I'm guessing there's not one person in this room that would claim to be without sin. And the one thing that the sin causes is that in us is that we turn from finding our hope in the Lord and we begin to find our hope in the world. We instead of defining our identity by who we are in Christ, we define it by what the world says is important. Think about it in the context of the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, that's how we were made. God was supposed to be the great love of our life. But what happens? We turn and we love the things of this world. And this begins to make sense why our kids and us would ever hope in anything but God. Because the sin in our lives means there's a propensity in all of us to hope in something other than God. And so we, with great faithfulness, must encourage our kids to hope in God. I know for me growing up, I know what it's like to try to find my hope in things, to find success in sports or academic achievement or relational success, right? And to try to find my identity in those things and try to find my hope in those things and believe if I had those things, then I would be happy, then I would be complete. And yet I was never living as I was made to live. And I don't want that for my children. I don't want them to run the rat race of trying to live up to other people's expectations. I want them to know what it means to live for our Lord. Here's where it begins. If you don't have the right desires for your children, for your grandchildren, nothing else will fall into place. And so make this your great desire for them, that they would set their hope in the Lord. Kids that are so confident in the Lord that they are sure that the hopes of the world are false and will lead them astray. Kids who are so confident in the Lord that while the world says that success is in being good looking or thin or rich or well liked, they will refuse to believe it and will trust that God looks at the heart and blesses humility. It is kids who are so confident in the Lord that they believe the opinion of God is infinitely more valuable than the opinion of their friends. Desire kids who hope in the Lord. That leads us to the next question. Well, what must we do then? And that's encourage our children to see life in light of God. Point number two, what must we do? Encourage our children to see life in light of God. For me, I always enjoy hearing my kids' perspective of the world, right? You just sit down and you listen to them talk about life. Like one of the things I've shared with you before is that in my especially my two sons, in their perspective, the ultimate evil in life is robbers. Okay, now you and me know that there's a lot worse things than robbers in life, but for them, if you're a robber, you've really turned against God. Okay, that's the ultimate. So if you are a robber here, don't tell my children. Okay, remember one time we're just driving, and one of them says, "Dad, does everyone go to church?" And I said, "No, you know, people who don't believe in Jesus don't go to church." And so, like a few seconds later, like robbers, right? Robbers don't usually go to church. And then a few seconds after that, like the devil. The devil's not an average churchgoer either. He usually stays home on Sundays. Even this week, they were talking, and one of my sons says, "You know, Dad, if I were president, I would make everyone worship God." Okay? And the other one said, "If I were president, I would make everyone free, and they could pick whatever job they want, except for robbers." Okay? "I would put them in jail for 300 days. Okay, that's the exact quote. Okay? And this is their life. This is their perspective. So like the one son, like, you know, he knows worshiping God is important. He knows that presidents have power. So it's obvious, if you're president, you make people worship God. Okay, and so this is their life. I think for us, we realize that, you know, without us filling in the blanks, our kids will never understand life properly. Right? Left to their general lack of knowledge, the influence of our culture, the input of their friends, and most significantly, the sinfulness of their own hearts, they will see life apart from the existence and supremacy of God. Do you get that? They will interpret life apart from God. If we don't intervene and impress upon them the life-giving truth of the Bible, they will try to understand the creation apart from the Creator. Right? They'll see a blessing happen in their life, and they won't see God behind it. Or they'll see tragedy come to their life, and they won't see God in it. They'll get caught up in moralistic living. They'll interpret success according to our culture. And without God, that world makes sense. But if they don't start with God, they'll see the world wrongly. Think of the teenager who sees as ultimately important the approval of their peers. Right? Imagine, if there is no God, it actually kind of makes sense. I mean, you want to do it. I mean, that's where your source of identity is. That's where your source of love and approval is. Apart from God, it makes sense that the approval of your peers is so important. But what if they understood the Creator? They understood His love, His approval. We were not created to understand life apart from God. And as you read this psalm, you see over and over that life is within the context of God. Okay, he's not just talking about this nation that's just living life, but it's this nation that's living life either in obedience or rebellion to a great God. And so we have to remember that all knowledge begins with God. John Piper put it this way: all Christian parenting and Christian education begins with God. There's one ultimate, unchanging reality, namely God. All else in parenting and education comes from Him. All else is for Him. He is the first and the last and the center of parenting and education. He is the main thing in how you rear children and teach children and discipline children. It all begins with God, and it's all built on God, and it is all to be shaped by God. If there is one memory that our children should have of our families and our church, it is this: they should remember God. God was first. God was central. There was a passion for supremacy of God in all things. That's what our kids should understand life. For some of our kids, understanding Christianity amounts to knowing stories from the Bible. But there's no connection to life. They could tell you about Joseph or Noah, but they don't actually know what that means to their life. Or for others, their understanding of Christianity amounts to knowing the rules of Christianity. They know how good Christians live and act. But think about the Gospels. What was the group that Jesus most condemned? The Pharisees. The ones who acted, in a sense, most right, most religious. But there was no transformation of the heart. We can't raise a generation that simply knows stories from the Bible or who know and understand how Christians act. We need to raise a generation of believers who hope in and trust in the Lord, who see their life in light of faith. That's why it says in verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done." The psalmist points out one problem in particular when it comes to what we know about God. He says forgetting, right? In verse 8, he writes this: I'm sorry, in verse 11, he says, "They forget His works and the wonders that He has shown them." in verse 7, it says, and you should not forget the works of God. Most of us know what it's like to forget God, right? We jump into the shower, we rush off to work, we spend a whole day with the nose to the grindstone, never giving a thought to God. Or you spend a whole day with your children, changing diapers, cleaning up. And again, God doesn't really cross your mind. And our kids will be the same way. They'll be tempted to go for hours, days, even weeks without really thinking about God. You could say grace at every meal, and they don't even think about God when they say grace. They'll be in danger of forgetting that they should see their school, their friends, their free time, their toys, their media intake, family, all in light of their faith. And when they forget God, it has dire consequences. They'll turn from God. Let me give you a simple illustration. Have you had one of your kids walk in the middle of the night because they've had a bad dream, right? And they're scared, right? And so sometimes in the past, you know, I've told them, well, daddy's right here and nothing's going to happen to you. Okay, and then we'll have this discussion. But more often what I've been trying to do now is talking about the idea that God is always watching you. Right? But in that moment of fear, they've forgotten God. They've forgotten who God is. They've forgotten his power and his might that he's watching over them. Think about the young person who believes success is their identity. And they've forgotten who God is and how he determines success. That it's really about the last will be first. Not being the best, but being the least. So remember, we are constantly in danger of forgetting what is truly important, and it's true for our kids as well. And so our responsibility as parents is to make that connection for them so that they would learn how to do it on their own, to make the connection between God and life. Again, if you get a chance this week, start to go through the psalm and start to look at the different things that Asaph portrays to the nation of Israel, things like the might and the power of God. The wrath of God, the compassion and mercy of God, the covenants or promises of God, the judgment of God. He's conveying these truths because he wants people to see life in light of God. Maybe one simple way that we can start is just by impressing upon our children the truths of the gospel. Because in the gospel, we learn so much about who we are and about who God is. We said earlier that all of us are sinners. Right? We were created to follow God, to worship God, but all of us are sinners. And the Bible says that God is such a holy and a perfect God that he cannot ignore our sin. In fact, it says that he must deal with our sin. He must punish sin. If he weren't to punish sin, he wouldn't be a just and a righteous God. So the Bible says that he's going to pour out his wrath upon sinners, specifically in the form of hell. And to be quite honest, that's fair, because we are rebels against God. Fortunately, the story doesn't end there. God in his love sends Jesus Christ to not just live among us, but to die for us. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. Have you ever thought about that? How can Jesus on the cross bring forgiveness to me? How does that pay the penalty for my sin? It's because I deserve to be punished and Jesus suffered in my place. The physical suffering of the cross was nothing compared to the idea that he was literally suffering the very wrath of God for you and me and for every believer for all of time. Jesus, of course, didn't stay dead, but rose from the grave and becomes the promise of new life. Okay, now this gospel, and we could spend message after message discussing what this gospel means, but let's just think about a few of them. One is it tells us a lot about ourselves. We are sinners and we are helpless. Any truth that leads to pride or self-sufficiency in our children is godless. The gospel tells us we need Jesus. But the gospel also tells us so much about God. I mean, he's loving and compassionate and mercy. Can you imagine the love needed to send your own son to die for a world of rebels? Now imagine you can tell your children the truth that God loves them. I know for me, one of the things I pray for my children almost every night out loud when I pray for them is I say, Lord, help them to know that mommy and daddy love them and that you love them even more. Okay, so I want them to always know, no matter what, that mommy and daddy love them, but I want them to know that even more God loves them. They know our love. They can feel our love. They see real examples of our love, but then to think that there's a God who loves them even more, and I want them to live under that truth. Because there'll be times when they'll want the love of the world. They'll want the affections of others, the approval of this culture, and they need to know that they have the love of the Almighty. And I can turn to the gospel, and I can point to the gospel, and I can say, you know what? Look at how much God loves you. The gospel tells us about the power of God. Christ was resurrected from the dead. If you're sitting here and thinking, well, that's scientifically impossible, you're right. That's why it's a miracle. And that's why it tells us about the awesome power of God. If Jesus had risen from being mostly dead, it wouldn't be a miracle. But Jesus was dead and rose to life. He conquered the grave. And now again, I can tell my child, you want to know if God is powerful? Do you want to know if he can protect you and take care of you and do amazing things in you and through you? Let's look to the gospel. Jesus overcame death itself. And I can tell them about the power of Christ. Or what about its promises? The gospel teaches us that God is always faithful to his promise. The gospel is the answer to the promises made in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is pushing towards the coming of a Savior, the promise of a Messiah, the promise of someone who would save people from their sins, and Jesus was it. And so the gospel tells us that God will always be faithful to fulfill on his promises. The word is full of promises that our children should hold on to. Promises should shape their understanding of life. Like God will never leave them. He will love them. He will forgive them for their sins as they've put their faith in him. And I can point my kids to the gospel and tell them with all certainty that God will always, always keep his promises. There are so many more examples, but this is a place we can start. We need to help our kids see their life in light of their faith. Now, before we move to the last point, maybe you're thinking, but I'm not a Christian, to be quite honest. How am I supposed to help my grandchildren understand God? And my encouragement to you is to repent and believe. Do you want to know what it means to be a Christian? It means acknowledging that you're a sinner and turning from that sin and trusting in Jesus for salvation. That's it. A Christian is someone who trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And if you do that this morning, you will be saved. I think one of the great moments of when we were younger was when my one grandmother, my mom's mom, she didn't grow up as a Christian. And this is when we were a bit older, teenagers. She was going to go into surgery for a heart surgery. And so my older brother said, you know, I need to go share with her about Jesus, right? And I know that my mom and others would share with her, but he went and he shared with her and she accepted Christ, right? It's hard to explain the joy of a grandchild knowing one day you'll see your grandmother again, right? And God was gracious, and even just to see how God transformed her life from that point, she made it through the surgery okay, but just to see the change that God brought into her life. It starts with your faith, and so I encourage you to believe. Last point is this. Well, how do we do this? Okay, so how do we make this connection between life and God? And the answer is this. You teach them through word and deed of the supreme worth of Jesus. You teach them through word and deed of the supreme worth of Jesus. Remember this. Your children, your grandchildren will constantly be learning about life. And unfortunately, you will not be their only teacher. Ted Tripp puts it this way. The classroom of modern life is the comfortable sofa in the TV room, the iPod, the CD player and headset, the magazines in the dentist's office, the car radio, the billboards, the workplace, the Little League field or dance studio. And the teachers are skilled in crafting the message to be entertaining, reasonable, appealing, and tailor-made for us and our children. Their curriculum is sophisticated, persuasive, and tactile, bent on engaging the idle factories of the heart. Scary, isn't it? Essentially, all of life is teaching your children something. It's teaching them what's important and who they are and what their identity is. So what are we to do? Look at what it says in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Okay, we need to teach them that they might know what's truly important. And this is what this psalm is meant to do, teach us about who God is. I spoke at a retreat this last summer, and I gave a message on parenting, and one of the simple things I said is that we need to be the primary teachers to our children of who Jesus is. And I didn't think it was that controversial, but one of the people was saying that in their small group that there was a kind of a debate over this. And some of the people said, no, it's really the church's responsibility. I can just, as long as I bring them to church, I'm doing my job as a Christian parent. But what they weren't realizing was that in their silence, they were teaching their children about God. Even without saying anything, they were saying something about God. As John Piper writes, silence about Christ is dogma. Not to teach the infinite value of Christ is to teach them he is negligible. Right? So for you, if you're not saying anything to your kids about Jesus, you're saying a lot to your kids about Jesus. We have to teach them. In this passage specifically, it says the law and the testimony and the law. The testimony is who God is and what he's done, his miraculous deeds, his power, his character, the gospel. And the law is what he desires of us, how we should live in light of who God is. And I think we need to teach them. We need to teach them formally, you know, just sitting down with our kids and talking with them about who Jesus is. And informally, letting them see your life and the priorities that you hold. When you're driving and they ask you a question, responding in light of your faith, explaining to them and making the connection to them about who God is and making the connection between God and life. For those of you who are grandparents, let me offer you a few ways that you might be able to do this. And again, none of these are meant to be super complicated. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to study Greek or Hebrew. There's just some simple things you can do to be a blessing to your grandchildren. One is just pray for them and let them know you're praying for them. Okay, so just be faithful prayer warriors for your grandchildren. Second is be a blessing to their parents. Okay, bless the mom and dad so that they can be a blessing to their own kids. Third is be involved in their church. Even if you go to a different church, visit on occasion and let them see you worship. For all they know, on Sundays you don't go to church because you don't go here. But to let them see you sometimes, or bring them to your church and let them see you worship there. Make the connection between God and life. And again, this sounds complicated, but it's as simple as things like trust in the Lord. When they're scared, tell them to trust in the Lord. You've made the connection between fear and what's going on in this world and who God is. Or when an ambulance goes by, you can say, let's pray for whoever's hurt. You've made a little connection between God and life. Fifth is live a life of godly priorities. Let them see in you what's truly important. You can enjoy their games and encourage them when they do well in school. But do they see what's truly important by looking at your life? Number six, pass along testimonies of grace. In other words, share with them what God has done in your life or in your family's life or in people's lives. Let them know that God is active and working. And for many of you, you're first, second, third generation Christian, and you've heard stories of what God has done in your family. Pass those along to your grandchildren. Lastly, share the Bible with them. I mean, it might just be as simple as opening a kid's Bible. And when they stay over one at night, it's just to read them stories from the Bible and talk with them about who Jesus is. Again, the point isn't to make this complicated, but just in the realm of realm of everyday life, when you're with them and encouraging them, be a blessing to them in what truly matters. Let me just close by sharing about how our grandmother passed on a legacy of faith to us. Now we have, we had two sets of grandparents, and we were blessed for a couple of reasons. One is that they all ultimately became saved, and embraced our Savior, and that's the biggest blessing. I think, too, we loved our grandparents. Right? We just loved to be with them and enjoy time with them. Now, we had two sets, and we called them little grandma and grandpa and big grandma and grandpa. And it's because, you know, so my mom is Caucasian, and that was big grandma and grandpa. And it started off because Kelly, when he was real little, would call them black grandma and grandpa and white grandma and grandpa. And that seemed a little bit offensive. And so I think my parents changed it to little and big. And my little grandma, she was 4'10", okay? So she was little grandma. So if you've ever asked us, that's always how we refer to them. You know, little grandma or big grandma. Little grandpa or big grandpa. And again, we're blessed. And I think about my mom's parents and what a joy they were to us. They didn't become Christian until later in life, but some of our best memories were spending time with them. They lived in Washington, and we'd go there sometimes for like a month during the summer. And they had a creek in front of their house and in the woods, and we'd go play. And it was just a great time. If you ask my brother, some of our best memories are with them. But of all our grandparents, little grandma, Grandma Kira, was the one that, in a sense, we revere the most. Okay, she was not the one who went to our games. Okay, so almost as long as we could remember, she was confined to a wheelchair because of severe arthritis. She was not the one that taught us about woodworking or planes. That was Grandpa Sorensen. You know, he was a pilot, so he would love to talk with us about planes. He would do things with us. But she was the one who taught us about faith. She was the one whose faith was so apparent to us, and she was so influential to us and what it meant for us to be Christians. I was trying to think about it this week, and I was talking to my mom a bit about it, and I was thinking about some of the ways that she passed on the legacy of faith to us. And as I share this, I think she's this incredible woman, but don't think of her as the most sophisticated, you know, superwoman that you ever. She's very simple in her faith, and in that, she passed on this legacy to us. And so four things kind of came to mind. One was that she had a subtle but strong influence on my parents. Okay, she didn't hammer them over the head with lessons. She didn't lecture them about raising kids. In fact, as my mom has shared with me in the past about what she shared with her, you know, just things like let them be boys. It wasn't like this big complicated thing. But she did show them about what it means to live for Jesus. My mom didn't grow up in a Christian home, but she says it was grandma, little grandma, her mother-in-law, who taught her what it means to be a Christian. Now think about that just for a quick aside. So often you hear about, like, you know, tension between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. What a blessing it is to say that my mother-in-law taught me about what it means to be a Christian. And so in my parents learning about what it means to be Christian, they taught us what it means to be a Christian. She was an incredible woman of prayer. And so they learned that from her. Right? She would pray for us all the time. I'll share that in a little while, but that's what they would do. And so she was interceding on our behalf, and then my parents would intercede on our behalf. You know, I remember when I was younger, I would every once in a while, I'll pretend I was waking up early, but probably I was going to bed late, and I would see my parents, and they would be praying for us, you know, before anyone got up. So she had a subtle but strong influence on my parents. Second is she lived out her faith. That's pretty simple, right? She just lived out her faith. I mean, one thing I've shared before, but she's just like a real gifted evangelist. And yet, if you ever heard her share, I never heard her get in an argument about the resurrection, about whether or not Jesus could have really rose from the dead. I never heard her get into grand apologetics. But I heard her share her testimony, and it was pretty simple. It was about a Jesus who saved her from her sins. And she would just, that was it. But she would tell us, and again, it wasn't a showy thing, but she would say things like, you know, Kim, I'm going to go visit my sister, and she's still not a Christian. Will you pray for me? Because I'm going to share with her again about Jesus. Or, you know, I'm going to go see my doctor. And he's Hindu. I'm not wondering, he's Hindu. So I'm going to bring him a Bible. I'm going to share with him about Jesus. Okay? And again, if you would meet my grandmother, just this petite little soft-spoken lady that just would just tell people about Jesus. It wasn't that complicated to her. But in that, what a powerful lesson it was. This is what the Christian life is about. It's about sharing with people about Jesus. Or the fact that she served in church. One of the things that she did when we were real young was that she would type up the program. Right? Back then it was a little more difficult. We didn't have computers and stuff, so she would, you know, type it up and for the whole church. And she did those kind of things until physically she was unable to do those things, and then she just continued to be the prayer warrior for the church. And again, it taught us something about it. She just lived her life out for God. She spoke well of others and of the pastors. Right? I never got the impression from her that she disliked people. Just always loved people. So she lived out her faith, and that was the way that she passed on her legacy. Third, she passed along testimonies of grace. Right? So she would just tell us about what Jesus had done. You know, just how he blessed our family in some way. I know, I appreciate, because my mom has kind of taken that legacy along, and now she has stories of our family. And a lot of times for us as kids, we didn't see it when we were growing up. We didn't know what was going on. And yet later she'll say, you know, this is what God did. He intervened here. He provided here. He did these things here. And these things get passed on to us so that we know that God was constantly working in the life of our family. Lastly, my grandma prayed for us. Incredible, incredible prayer warrior. I mean, hours a day she would pray for people. She prayed when my father was born. She began to pray for his wife. Okay, when he was born. So that means that since before my mom was born, she was being prayed for. And I know that had a profound effect on her, and they've done the same for us. So since before my wife was born, they were praying for her, right? And paid off, Mom, look at that. Because, I mean, just to know that there was someone praying and interceding for you know, day after day, year after year, on behalf of us. She would tell us, you know, I'm praying for it. Like she would know. My mom would tell her they have a test or they have something going on, and she would pray for that. And she would even pray for our friends. So sometimes I wouldn't realize what my parents had told her, but they would say, oh yeah, I'm praying for John, and I heard he's going through this. She had never met John. She would never meet John. Okay, but John was one of my friends, so she was going to pray for John. Okay, and that's the way that she was. So my brothers and I had a warrior always on our side, this petite 4'10" prayer warrior that was constantly interceding on our behalf. And again, you can imagine the effect that it has had on us. We loved our grandparents. We revered little grandma. I mean, she was the one that passed on to us a legacy of faith. Again, maybe you're here and you're thinking it seems daunting, but I wish you'd had a chance to meet her. She was such a simple woman who just loved the Lord. So for those of your grandparents, live that out. Love our Lord verbally and visibly, and let that be a legacy that passes on to your kids, to your grandkids. For the rest of you, are you leaving a legacy of faith? For some of you, you're the first generation. Your parents aren't saved. And that's the neat thing. One is that God, in a sense, could work backwards through you to share with your grandparents. But two, to know that you can start to leave a legacy now. I'm blessed that even as a church, we get to do this. Some of you, you're young, you're high school, college, but do you realize that you get to have an impact on the next generation, on my kids, and maybe on my kids' kids, that you can bless them and teach them what it means to hope in the Lord? As we close in prayer, let's make that our prayer, that we as a church would leave a legacy to the next generation and that they would hope in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, I know that there's many of us who are profoundly grateful for the legacy that you've given us, people who invested in us, not just our grandparents or even parents, but Sunday school teachers and aunties and uncles from church who were praying for us and teaching us and encouraging us and exhorting us. And for that, we are grateful, Lord. And Lord, help us to be that same way with the next generation, Lord, that we would love to tell them the glories of our Savior, that we would make the connection for them between life and you, our great God, and that ultimately they would hope in our Lord, and they would tell the next generation what it means to hope in you. Well, we can't do this on our own. We need your grace, and so be gracious to us, Lord, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.